Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, if you'll follow along as I read. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Father, we are so thankful for these verses, another evidence of your wisdom and how you are teaching us of who you are. And we pray that as we look at them, that you might instruct us of who you are, that we might take more and more of our thoughts into captivity to Christ. And we pray that our understanding of who you are is more and more filled in with biblical truth, that we might truly worship you in spirit and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the fourth section of the book of Genesis, and it actually starts back in chapter 6, verse 9. But we've been looking at this section, which is dominated by one big event, the flood, right? And there is actually, though, one individual that dominates it, the section, more than the flood. Now, who is that? Noah. Okay, because after the flood, there is one more account in this section, and it's about Noah. And actually, the beginning of the whole section in chapter 6, verse 9 says this: "These are the records of the generations of Noah." This is what happened. This is what came about from Noah, the story of Noah. And that intersects with the judgment of the flood and also the covenant, which we'll look at this evening. If there's anything we've learned about Noah, it was that he was a righteous man by grace. Hebrews 11:7, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." He was a man by grace that was righteous by faith in God's promises. And the text in Genesis is very clear that it wasn't just that he was a righteous man by faith. He was a righteous man by faith and practice. And that is just reality, that when God declares someone to be righteous, he works at them to become righteous in their lives, in practice. And he was someone like that. Of course, Noah was shining brightly as such a man because other than his seven relatives, he had a backdrop of a culture that was degraded and was wicked, that was horribly wicked. And that's why the judgment of God came upon him. So he shined in that regard, shined as an example of righteousness because he was working out who he was in terms of faith in the Lord's promises. Now, notice how the flood account begins. And I just want to survey back through to keep it in our minds a big picture. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now here's the background to the flood. "Now the earth," verse 11, "was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." And so we saw in chapter 6, 9 through 22, the prelude to judgment. prelude to judgment. We saw righteous Noah in the face of judgment. Okay, just read about that. We saw corrupt humanity in the face of judgment. We just read about that as well. And then after that, verses 13 through 21, we saw some gracious instructions in the face of judgment. And that was the Lord instructing Noah to build the ark so that he might be delivered from the coming flood. And then when you got to chapter 7, verse 1, it says this, "Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household." And so we saw in chapter 7, verse 1 through 8, 14, the flood account itself. And call it this way, God's righteous judgment in the flood. We saw God's righteous judgment includes deliverance. It was deliverance for 8 individuals, Noah and his family and extended family by marriage. We saw God's righteous judgment is universal. In verses 17 and on, for a few verses there, chapter 7, verse 17 to 24, I don't know if you circled these things, but again, it says all, everything was wiped out because of the judgment flood. And then at the end, chapter 8, 1 through 14, we saw God's righteous judgment includes gracious faithfulness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8, they're really the turning point in the account of the flood. But God remember who? God remembered Noah. And we'll talk about that a little bit later this evening. Once the flood was done, we saw what happened and what happened after Noah came out in chapter 8, verse 15 through the end of the chapter. And you could put it this way. He was delivered to obey and what? Remember? Obey and worship. He did what God said. He came out of the ark. That was just what he's been doing the whole flood. He obeyed his God. And the first thing he did when he got out was he worshiped. He prioritized worship. He was generous in worship. And he was completely devoted in worship. And then at the end of that chapter, we saw the Lord allows us to see his divine deliberations, if you could call it that way. He just shows it so we can know it. Not that he deliberates about something. He's God. But he shows us that he, in fact, is not going to ever do this again. But at that point, he's not talking to Noah. The text is just talking to us, so to speak, to let us know. The narrator is telling us that. So when we got to chapter 9, the question is, what's life like after the flood? What's it like? Well, in verses 1 through 7, we saw that God was, in fact, the whole section, God is very concerned about life that he made. And so he is going to protect life. And so in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9, we saw 3 safeguards that God instituted. Number 1, God's image bearers were to repopulate the earth. The best way to protect life is to be fruitful, right? Next, God's image bearers were to rule over the animals. And then thirdly, God's image bearers were to administrate what? If someone takes another person's life intentionally, they are to administrate capital punishment. We took some time to talk about that, but that would be orchestrated by the civil authorities that are also instituted by God. And the last part of this flood narrative is what we're going to be looking at tonight. And you could summarize it just like the title is in the message tonight, Never Again. Never Again. But before we do that, I want to step back and look at two facts about the flood that we haven't really spent any time on, but we need to in order to be built up in our society and how to deal with these things and how to look at them, as well as actually to show, underpin the verses we're going to look at tonight. So the first thing I want to look at is this. We're going to look at 2 points that aren't necessarily exposition through this text, but it's talking about the flood in general. The last point will be going right through the verses in chapter 9, 8 through 17. First of all, the extent of the flood. If someone said, what was the extent of the flood, what would you say? Some people say local. It was a local flood. That's what some people say. But what does the Bible say? Global flood, okay? So put that down, global. The extent of the flood, global. Now you may wonder, why in the world am I emphasizing that? Since the straightforward reading of the text is undeniable. How can you get around it, right? I'm doing so because even some Christians who are Bible-believing, in the sense that they accept the gospel, And they would say they believe the Bible is inerrant and inspired, yet they are trying to wiggle out of the very clear statement in this text about it being a global flood. I don't know for sure. I'm not assigning motives, but I can sure tell why I would want to do something like that if I were to do that. Why my flesh might go that way. I'm going to give two maybe possible reasons. One is the claims of science seem to contradict the idea of a global flood, right? Again, the claims of current science seem to contradict it. So in the face of that, it might be easy to kind of fudge a little bit and find a way, just like we've worked hard at looking at back in creation account, to fudge some things to make it fit with current opinion. Of course, that's utterly worldly, right? I mean, that is the heart of worldliness, fudging God's truth because of the values of the current culture. That's utterly worldly. Or it could be that the claims are, according to our world, fantastical. It just seems like, what? What? I've never seen anything like this. And so it's a little bit uncomfortable to say you believe it happened, especially if you desire the admiration of the world around you. I don't know for sure if that's the reasons why people struggle with this, but I can see those would be two reasons why they might. Let me give you an example. Vern Pythress is a professor of New Testament interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary right near in here in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He's editor of Westminster Theological Journal. And in a book called Three Views on Creation and Evolution, this is what this professor says speaking about the flood. So what does the passage actually teach? We're asking that question too, but he's going to come to a very different conclusion than we do. The description addresses what Noah could have seen. The sky is above him. All the mountains that he can see in any direction are under it. All these mountains are covered with, quote, waters. Were all the waters liquid? Or did some take the form of snow or ice on the high mountains? God does not supply us with technical detail, because the point on which the passage focuses is the universality of the divine judgment within the scope of what Noah could see. The Bible simply does not say whether the flood covered the entire globe. Now, something's driving that man to look at this text and see something that's clearly not there. I don't know what's driving him, but there's nothing in this text that even comes close to suggest that this was ice on top of a mountain. Okay, this was water, right? Covering the mountain. Liquid water. Now, this is not in any way an isolated example. I'm not just trying to pick on him. In fact, he would appreciate that I said it. That's what he wrote, right? Westminster is clearly a Bible-believing theological seminary. They do accept the gospel, okay? And yet, here's one of their professors who is questioning whether the Bible says it's a global flood. In fact, he says it simply does not say that. So I want to take a few minutes and try to demonstrate from the text how we know it does say that. I mean, it's like almost seems like an exercise in futility, so obvious. But you might come across someone like this, so you want to think about it. You want to be convinced of this, okay? Henry Morris, in his commentary on the flood, on Genesis, gives 26 points that prove, in his mind, and I agree with him, that this is a global flood. And that was actually brought down from 100 in an appendix in the back of the commentary. All right. So we're going to just look at a couple of them tonight. All right. I have those on your handout and we'll just work right through them quick. First one is this. If the account does not say that the flood was global, it would be difficult to find ways to make it say it any clearer. Right. If God did want to tell us it was a global flood, how would he say it other than the way he said it? Right. It's over all the mountains in the whole under the whole heavens. How else would you say it if you were trying to say it was, in fact, a global flood? In fact, wording that reflects and points to universal flooding occurs by some count by 30 times in this text. Right? There's a universal note to this text. Next, the Hebrew word used for flood. Okay, so we see flood here in the text again and again. That Hebrew word for flood means heavenly flood. And it is only used, I should say used there, for this flood while there are other Hebrew words for local floods. You see my point? This is a specific word that's only used for this flood. It means heavenly flood. And there are other Hebrew words you could use for a local flood. So that would be another important point. The next very practical thing is this. The size of the ark and its rising above the mountain peaks by 20 feet require a flood much more extensive, wouldn't you say, than a local flood? Have you ever seen a local flood that was so big that it caused a big ark like that to rise above 20 feet above a mountain? Okay, how big is this ark? Remember, by the shortest, the smallest dimensions, it's almost 440 feet long, 72 feet wide, 43 feet high, and that thing went above 20 feet above a mountain? That's a big local flood if it's a local flood. That's a real big flood. The next point that's helpful is this. It would have been foolish to go to the trouble of building the ark, you know, for as long as he did, and loading it with so many supplies if it was a local flood. Why not just travel away from the local flood, right? If you know a flood's coming and it's only local, why wouldn't God just tell him to get out of there? This is obviously not a local flood. And next, look at chapter 7, verse 19. It says, "The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the mountains everywhere under the heaven were covered." There's no other way to say that it was everywhere than to say everywhere it was covered. All right? So you can put it this way. Local floods do not cover all the high mountains everywhere under the heaven. Never seen a flood like that, and you never will either. So that's another point. The next point, all flesh does not die during a local flood, right? All flesh does not die during a local flood. They would just move to higher ground. In fact, that's what happens in local floods, right? What do animals do? Do they stay there and say, "I'm going to die, this is my destiny"? No, they run. They go to higher ground. They get out of there. Look what chapter 7, verse 21 says. "All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarm upon the earth and all mankind, all of it perished." And that brings us to the next point. All mankind died. All humanity died outside the ark. And after 1,600 years, you could say, looking at the chronology of being fruitful and multiplying, it's not likely that all of mankind was living in one little area of a local flood, right? After 1,600 years of being fruitful and multiplying, these folks were not in just one particular area. They were spreading out. And next, local floods do not continue to increase for how many days? 150 days. Have you ever heard on the news? It is now day 149 of the flood. Have you ever heard that? Now it's day 150. Okay? No, because local floods don't happen like that. And next, the length of time that Noah and his family had to stay in the ark was over an entire year, which is hardly conceivable if this was a local flood. And if just remember, I've marked this in my Bible. I've mentioned it several times. It might be helpful to mark in your Bible. Chapter 7, verse 11 is the beginning of the chronology. Chapter 8, verse 14 is the end of the chronology. And that tells you how long this was that they were in the ark. Next, the Lord's instruction to Noah and his sons was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the community. No, the earth, right? To fill the earth, which assumes the flood was global. Look what chapter 9, verse 1 says. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" All right? It doesn't say be fruitful and multiply and fill a region. It clearly implies that these were the only human beings and they needed to refill the earth because the earth had been wiped out. Next, God's covenant of no flood again. Okay, if it is a local flood and God promised that there would not be a flood again, then His promise has been broken, right? How many times in the world history? A bunch, right? So you could put it this way. God's covenant of no flood again has been broken many times if the flood was merely a local flood. And all of those are reasons from the text itself. These are some other very important reasons as well. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. What does the rest of Scripture itself say? You see, when you start playing around with our culture that denies things that are clear in Scripture, you get yourself in trouble with Scripture. Because Scripture itself declares that it was a global flood. And you start questioning that, you're starting to question the very inspiration of Scripture, though you may say you believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Functionally, you're acting, or I would be acting if I did that with the text, like it is not, in fact, breathed out by God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says this, He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The ancient world, the world of the ungodly. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 7. I already read this earlier, but let's look at it again. Hebrews 11, verse 7, talking about Abraham's faith, also addresses the flood in terms of its extent. 11, verse 7, Hebrews says this, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." The world. And then Luke chapter 17, you can turn to Luke chapter 17. There's another clear text in Scripture that would affirm what is so obvious in the Genesis text. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking and they were buying and they were selling and they were planting and they were building." And it goes on and it talks about that. But the main issue is verse 26 about Noah's day, that there was this destruction. And it was it's in parallel with the coming judgment of Christ, right? Which is going to be universal, not local. So more could be said, but I would say, I hope you can see that is pretty clear, right? This is a global flood. It's universal. Now, that raises another issue, and an important issue as well, in terms of facing our culture and what it says about the claims of the Bible. Secondly, the impact of the flood. Okay, what was the impact of the flood on this earth? You could put it this way, it was catastrophic. It was catastrophic. One of the foundational pillars of the FOSS theory of evolution is called uniformitarianism. And uniformitarianism is the idea that was put forth by Charles Lyell when he wrote The Principles of Geology back in the 1800s, 1830 and 33. It teaches that the processes that we observe today have always been such that you can look at what's happening today and work back in time and see how old the earth is. Right? They say if it's all happening the same amount of time, a certain amount of decay, it takes this long to decay this much, then if I see something that's been decayed this much, I know how long it's been. Or if a fossil is this far down in the strata, that tells me how old it is. Okay? This is this assumption that everything's always been the same. It's everything's worked like this since the beginning. Of course, there's no proof for that. No one was there in the beginning, right? That's alive today. But we have an account of this. There's something in the Bible that teaches us about this. So, for example, it takes a certain amount of time for layers of soil to be formed today. Then it always took that amount of time, they would say. This principle, or you could say belief, was and is used to try to date the age of the earth. If, in fact, the flood was global, though, then all the supposed stable evidence isn't as stable as what current science would have thought it was, right? Something happened, catastrophic. For example, May 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted in Washington State, and it formed what is called Little Grand Canyon. Okay? In one day, because of the mud flow from this volcano, 100 feet deep and a wide canyon, and a bit wider than that, was formed in one day. 100 feet deep and wide in one day. Now, if scientists didn't know that that had happened that way and came upon Mount St. Helens and saw this little canyon and applied their principle of uniformitarianism, they would say, oh, I see that little creek. That cut that out and it took this many years, because look at all those layers. Years and years and years, they would say. But it happened in how many days? One day, because of a catastrophic event. Just like they do with the Grand Canyon. Do you think they think that happened in the last couple thousand years? No, right? Or last 6,000 years? No. They say it happened millions and millions of years ago, over millions and years ago, over time, when the Colorado River cut it out. But what if there was a global flood? Then could a canyon like that be formed pretty quickly? Absolutely. In addition, there would be countless animals buried through the flood and settled sediment, such that we would expect to see puzzling things in the fossil records, right? For example, how is it that at the Himalayan, the world's largest, highest range of mountains, you have marine fossils on the top? How is that? Well, the Bible has an answer for that, okay? It's called the flood. Or, have you ever heard of the Cambrian explosion in the fossil record? This is a phenomenon puzzling to evolutionary geologists. How is it, this is what it is, the oldest fossils in the world sit above thousands of feet of rock that do not have any fossils in them. And when you get to this level, it explodes with over 40 types of animal groups out of nowhere. There is no evolutionary explanation for that. It is a mystery to them. According to evolutionary theory, we ought to be able to see the development of life in the fossil record, but in what is called the Cambrian explosion, there are 40 major animal groups that appear out of nowhere. There is no gradualness there. Bible-believing scientists have a good explanation for this. In the words of Dr. Kurt Wise, he's got his PhD in geology from Harvard, and he is a professor of science and theology at the Southern Theological Seminary. He says this: why don't we find many fossils below the Cambrian? The earliest stages of the flood, when the fountains of the great deep were broken up, Genesis 7:11, were apparently very violent. You would expect so, right? If you got enough water to make a flood like that, and water just to come down. Many creation geologists believe these early stages of the flood shaved most of the pre-flood sediment off of the ocean floors. This would have destroyed most of the fossils that had formed in the pre-flood world. Then only after the violence of the waters had partially settled down with the sediment and freshly killed sea-dwelling organisms begin forming the first sedimentary rocks and fossils from the flood. And he says in parentheses, the Cambrian rocks and fossils. The very ones that are completely an enigma to the evolutionary scientists. So only rarely, if at all, would pre-flood fossils be expected beneath the earliest flood rocks. By starting our scientific investigation with a firm faith in the truth of the biblical account of the flood, scientists can find a solution to the Cambrian explosion, which is so mysterious within the evolutionary perspective. In other words, the global flood jumbled up all the geological evidence. And the reason why I took time to say that is, don't be pushed around on this. There are evidences, if in fact the flood happened, why we see what we see. And it shows us that some of the supposed evidences for how old the earth is are based on faulty assumptions that everything's always been the same. Because the flood was in fact universal, it brought about catastrophic results on the earth. Processes going quickly that now would take a long time to do. And the fossil record is altered. That brings us to the last part of our text on the flood, and it reminds us that that kind of universal cataclysmic event from flood waters will never happen again, because God has a covenant promise. So next, the covenant after the flood, you could put in there, never again, never again. Now, before we work our way through this, I want to just point out some themes that come up in these verses, in verses 18 through 17. First one is this. If you read through this, we read through it tonight, if you read through it a few times very quickly, you would recognize the word covenant keeps showing up. Okay? So look at verse 8, verse 9. Now, behold, I myself do establish my covenant. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. Verse 12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant. Verse 13, I set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant. Verse 15, and I will remember my covenant. Verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant. Verse 17. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is a promise, and we're going to see a unilateral promise by God that he would never do this again. So there is this covenant theme. Next, there's this theme of universality. And I circled these in my text as well. Every, all, okay? It keeps coming up. 12 times the Hebrew word for every or all shows up in these verses. Once, look at verse 11. Verse 12, it says this. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations." So there's this universal note of what this covenant, who this covenant is intended for. And then there's one more thing, and that happens three times, and it's the phrase you see, or the idea of the phrase you see in verse 11. "I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall," what? "Never again," look at later in that verse, "be cut off by the water of the flood, and neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." And look at verse 15. "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all the flesh, and never again the water became a flood, the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." So you've got covenant, you've got universal language, and you've got this idea of never again this is going to happen. Verses 8 through 17 break down into two sections. Look at verse 8, the first few words there. "Then God spoke to Noah." Look at verse 12. God what? God said. So you've got two sections. Alright, chapter 9, verse 8 through 11. God speaks. Chapter 9, verse 12 through 17, another speech from God. And while both of these sections have those very themes we talked about, covenant, universal covenant, and this was the content of the covenant of being never again, there is a difference in these two sections. The first one, God is giving explanation of his covenant. And the second one, God gives the sign of the covenant. So let's look first of all here in this last point for the explanation of the covenant. Let's read it. "Then God spoke to Noah," verse 8, "and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you." And I actually went a little too far there, starting in verse 12. So this is the explanation of the covenant. Five things we want to see here on that. First, it is a covenant explained to the new heads of the race. To the new heads of the race. Why do I say that? Look at verse 8. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him." Why do I say the new heads of the race? Because that's all there was now, right? Everything else was wiped out through judgment. So he makes this covenant to the new heads of the race. Secondly, it's a covenant emphatically established by God. I should say by God. A covenant emphatically established by God or by the Lord. Look at verse 9. "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant." I myself do establish my covenant. Now does that sound familiar at all? Have you heard the Lord say anything like, "I myself will," recently in this book? Look back at chapter 6, verse 17. Behold, after he gave Noah the instructions for building the ark, verse 17. "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth." So, in chapter 9, the Lord emphatically gives a covenant, right? Himself. But before the flood, the Lord emphatically said, "I am going to judge in this flood." I think that's really helpful. The God who emphatically and personally brings just judgment is the same God who emphatically and justly brings patient mercy. God was establishing what he had already alluded to before the flood to Noah. Look back at chapter 6, verse 18 again. It says this, "The water I'm sorry, verse 18 of chapter 6. But I will establish my covenant with you. He's talking to Noah when? Before the flood, I will establish. So he's telling him, he wasn't establishing it then. We're reading about that in chapter 9. He's telling them, before the flood, I am going to establish a covenant with you. So Noah could, by faith, go through the flood believing, I am going to make it. God said he's going to establish a covenant. Right? Now we get to chapter 9, verse 9. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant. The Lord does what he said he would do. He unilaterally and emphatically gives a covenant to Noah and, as we're going to see, to more than just Noah. I just want to point out that between chapter 6 and chapter 9, there was a waiting period, right? God said, I will give you a covenant, but it took some time and then God did. Does God ever tell you he's going to do something and you have to wait for it? Does he? Can you wait? Can you believe him? Well, he's God, right? He's true. He's just. He's faithful. And he graciously condescends to us and gives us evidence everywhere throughout the scripture that he always tells his people certain things he's going to do. And they do have to wait often. And he does always come through every time. There's not been one time where he hasn't come through. I love this statement in Joshua in the conquering of the land that God had promised to Israel. It says they conquered and conquered and conquered. And it says, and not one of the promises of God fell to the ground. Not one of them. All of them came about. And all of them will come about for us as well. We know from 2 Corinthians, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Next, it's a covenant for not just Noah, right? Not even just for his family, but for who? For all of humanity. It is a covenant for all humanity. Look at chapter 9, verse 9 again. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with your seed. Let me ask you, are you the seed of Noah and his sons? I am. So are you. Okay? That's the whole humanity. So a covenant for all of humanity. Now, look at chapter 9, verse 12. It says this, God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. Again, it makes the point even more clear. All successive generations. Now, that might, so this is what we learned so far. It's a covenant explained to the head of the new heads of the race. It's a covenant emphatically established by God. It's a covenant for all of humanity. And the next one might throw you for a little bit of a loop, okay? Look at chapter 9, verse 10. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. It's been pointed out that there's no doubt that this is a unilateral covenant because animals can't receive covenants, right? Can't keep covenants. All right, so well, the next is what? A covenant for all of the animal kingdom. And it shouldn't surprise us because already after the flood, when God was giving safeguards for life, he even had safeguards for animal life. Remember, you're not to eat animals with the life of the blood in them. And when he instructed Noah to build an ark, he wanted it to be big enough so that there would be what on it with him? Animals. He's protecting his life. So this is a promise as well, a covenant for the animal kingdom. Next, it's a covenant promising no global flood again. No global flood again. What's the key word there? Global, right? Because we've had floods all the time in this world, but not global ones. Verse 11. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, we've already been alerted to this. I've pointed this out before. But at the end of chapter 8, we hear God just talking, not to Noah, but just talking. And we find out he's never going to do this again. But now he is telling Noah, and he's telling this is for the rest of his descendants. Now, it's important to grasp this. When it says, and your seed or your descendants after you, what should that make you think about in the book of Genesis? There's a promise early on, chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, between Satan and the seed of the woman, Eve. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Who's the future individual that's going to bruise Satan on the head? The Messiah, Jesus. The seed of the woman. Right? And God made a promise that to Noah and the rest of his seed, one of which was the coming Messiah, that there would never be a judgment like that in all the earth with flooding waters. So we see a covenant after the flood for all the seed of Noah. And that brings us to remember that God is being faithful to his original promise about the outworking of redemption. Next, we see here the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. I should give the main point here. The sign of the covenant. In verses 9, chapter 9, 12 through 17. So the sign of the covenant. Verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow I will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Of course, the key word there is what? Sign. All right, same themes, but the key word that comes up there is sign. So now we see the sign of the covenant. Now, this is the first of three really big signs in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. There is the sign of the covenant, the rainbow of the Noahic covenant. There is the sign of circumcision for the Abrahamic covenant. And there is actually the sign of the Sabbath for the Mosaic covenant. Okay? So we have these three signs. A sign is a physical thing pointing to something typically something that's unseen, unseen reality. Right? We have an example of that. What do we do this evening? Remember the table. These are signs. They're pointing to some unseen reality, right? That in fact Jesus did die on the cross, pointing us back to that. And in fact that was effectual in saving us from our sins by virtue of our faith in Him. Right? That's the sign of the new covenant, right? But look at this sign. The sign. What was the sign? Verses 12 through 13. What was the sign? The rainbow, right? The rainbow. So this was the sign of the universal covenant. Verse 12, we saw that. It's saying, making between you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. The sign of the rainbow, though. Now, let's think about that for a minute. How are rainbows formed? I'm not going to be technical. I'm just going to say what we know to be true. You know, you have the sun, a light source, and you have rain, and you have it hitting each other, and there's the rainbow that's produced, right? Okay, let me ask you, do you think there was a sun and rain before this? I believe so, okay? So I think there would have been rainbows already, okay? So what's the point here? Well, it's not that God instituted the rainbow for the first time. It's that He infused it with meaning. Just like circumcision would have been practiced by others, but He infused it with meaning for those of the Abrahamic faith. And just like actually Israel observed, there was Sabbath observance back in Exodus 16 before the Mosaic covenant, which instituted Sabbath observance. Okay? But that sign was infused with meaning. So it says, look what it says, verse 13, "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." What does that mean? That's just saying between me and everyone in the earth, everything in the earth. It's my covenant, my universal covenant. Now, what is the function of the sign? What would you say? What's the sign there for? Let me ask you, is it for you? Yes, but not primarily in this text. It is for us in the way that it's reminding us about what God is doing here. But what does it say? Look what it says. Verse 14. "It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant." So technically, expressly in this text, it's for who? It's for God. Now that's going to actually be pretty fruitful when we think through that, and very devotional in terms of what God's doing for us there. So the function of the sign is God's remembering. Now notice the sovereignty of God in this sign. Look at verse 14. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth. Have you ever seen clouds coming in the sky? Have you? I'm sure, right? Who brought them? God did. That's what the Bible teaches. God brought that cloud. He is sovereignly orchestrating the clouds. Now, think about that for a second. When God brings a cloud that produces rain, that has the potential of producing a rainbow through the reflection of the sun, God brought the cloud so that there would be a rainbow, so that He would have that sign in front of Him, and so that we would remember that He put that sign in front of Him. Right? Really, He is reminding who? Us in that. So God brings these clouds which produce rain, which eventually in the right settings shows the rainbow. And what are we supposed to think at that moment? That God has made a promise and He will never destroy the world again like that. And He wants you to think that when you see it. We ought to think that. Now also notice that this is no deistic God, right? Where He makes and then steps back. It says He brought the cloud. He's involved, right? Now, could we give scientific explanations for why the cloud came? Yes. But does that mean that God didn't bring the cloud? No. God brought it. Okay? Those are His normal ways of doing things that we can observe in science. But God's the one that brought it. He is in and behind all of it. God establishes this covenant and gives a sign. He then tells us that every time a rainbow is seen, He's involved with it through His rule in the weather. Which means every time He brings about a rainbow, He is intentionally reminding us of His gracious promise to not judge this way again, and of His patience in His judgment. We ought to worship the Lord of mercy. There's no reason why He should not destroy the earth again, right? Would you say this generation is wicked? Absolutely. Why hasn't He destroyed us again? Because He promised He wouldn't that way. And because He's really patient. He's not willing that any perish, but that all to come to repentance. That's why. But one day He will again. Not this way, but He will judge the earth in the tribulation. Now, just to remind ourselves, if God brings the clouds, then we've got to be careful about complaining about the what? The weather. Now, we joke about that. But do you believe God's involved in this earth? Do you? Just like we ought not complain about some circumstances that enter our life because we recognize God is in charge, we ought not complain about the weather. God is in charge. Now, let's think about God's remembering with the sign. Look at verse 15. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, what does it mean that God would remember? We know right away it doesn't mean He what? Forgot. God doesn't forget. Okay? It's actually a way of pointing out that we need to remember that He doesn't forget. Okay? It means that He is going to act based on what He has said He would do. Remembering means acting on based on what He's already said He was going to do. Just like He remembered Noah. He didn't forget Noah and the flood. He just started to act based on what He said He would do. Now, it's been pointed out that when we see a rainbow, it should remind us of God's grace and His judgment. Right? Grace because He's not doing it again like that ever. But judgment because the reason why He had to make that promise is because it did happen. And it will happen again in a different way, not a global flood. Romans 11:22. Behold, then, the kindness and severity, the just severity of God. You see a rainbow? God's kindness and His just severity. The reason it's there is because it's reminding us there was a judgment, but it won't happen that same way again. Now, God's remembering of His what kind of covenant? Look at verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember thee. This is a new word that we haven't really seen yet. What kind of covenant? Everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. As long as this earth exists, there will never again be such a flood. And then we see in verse 17, God's concluding remarks about this covenant. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So what was life like after the flood? Well, Scripture is very clear. Humanity was still rotten to the core by nature. Right? Look at chapter 9, end of chapter 8. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For, or although, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Okay? But we see God putting in safeguards to protect his life. The safeguard of his image bearers repopulating the earth. His image bearers ruling over the animals. His image bearers administrating capital punishment for those that would take the life that God has given. But there is a safeguard that humanity could not enact. Humanity is not in charge of when God's judgment falls. Right? And that's the foolishness of what Satan tries to convince sinners, is that they can tamper with God and they can decide how far they can go and how long they can go until they repent and be okay. You can't play that with God. You're not in charge with when he's going to judge, right? But God has assured us that he would never judge this way again. That's a safeguard for human life, right? In this regard, in that way. And for many, many years, it's obviously we've not had universal judgment again. And we know from the rest of Scripture that there is another cataclysmic judgment coming. All right? And the fact is, every human being is the recipient of the Noahic covenant. There's never going to be this flood again. But only those who take shelter in Jesus are exempt from that coming judgment. The Noahic covenant just ensures that God is patient in his judgment and will not judge that way again. But that doesn't save anyone. But if we share in the new covenant, if we're washed in his blood, we have nothing but grace from God and we will never come into judgment. We looked at that a little bit this morning. This is the God we serve this evening. Okay? Just thinking about that. We need to unreservedly serve him. We really do. I mean, yes, fearing him for who he is, right? But not fearing him for his disposition towards us. Because his disposition towards us in the new covenant is nothing but grace. We have a standing in grace in Christ. And we can live this week as a life of praise to God. The God who not only was patient with humanity, patient with us before our salvation, but eternally gracious to us in the new covenant. Sheltered not simply from the possibility of another flood, but sheltered from the coming judgment, the worldwide judgment on this earth, and sheltered from the very wrath of God that we deserve, because Jesus drank every last drop of it himself in our place. This week we can serve unreservedly, fearing him for who he is, but not fearing his disposition towards us. We are of all people the most graced in all the world because we are in Jesus Christ, the one who brought about the new covenant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this assurance that a global flood will never come again. But as believers, we know that this doesn't mean judgment's not coming. So we react with joy that we will not personally have that judgment. But we react with sorrow to recognize there are many, many people that have looked at the patience of you and have mocked at your word. But we pray that for those that we know and give the gospel to, your patience would lead them to true repentance. And we pray that you would use us as people who have a standing in grace to reach out to those around us, to warn them of the judgment to come, to gladly tell of them of the one who drank up your wrath in their place, if they would simply acknowledge him as their Lord and Savior. Go with us this week, we pray, that we might live unreservedly for you, fearing you for who you are, but in no way fearing your disposition towards us, for we have this standing of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.